Well, brothers and sisters, thank you for being here. Thanks for showing up to worship together, to encourage each other. I pray that would happen. So what should we strive for regarding the gospel? Should we be content with the gospel we have come to know? Or should we push ourselves to understand the gospel as it is revealed in all the scriptures? It's a loaded question. I hope you will answer, well, Pastor, of course we should strive to know the genuine gospel as is revealed in all the scriptures. But much conspires to have us answer otherwise. What I know now of the gospel works for me. That's a train of thought. I don't want to complicate the simple truth, is another thought. I'm not a scholar. I don't need to know all the details. That's my dad's thought. Well, let the pastor be the pastor. That's what we pay him for. That's what my dad said of the what do they call him in his church? Let's see. It's not the pastor, but not a rector, even reverend. Yeah, I don't know. It was the dean. It was the dean of the cathedral. He went to a cathedral. Anyway, that's what we pay the dean for. I'm tired, and I don't have the energy to think further on this topic. And those are just the excuses that I can come up with. They come easily to me as to why we might not want to push ourselves to understand the gospel as it is in all the scriptures. But we're taking our time in the current series on resurrection. And you say, yeah, we're certainly taking our time, Johnny. And we're taking our time because I sensed an underappreciation of this concept and truth of the resurrection. And I sense that in missing the depth of the resurrection, we're missing something that's at the very heart of the gospel, and therefore causing me to miss something that the Lord would have me know. And I'm dragging you guys along on this journey of mine. I hope it is a journey for you, and I hope you can see a little bit so far that a fuller understanding of the resurrection actually helps us more fully understand God and His gospel. And if the gospel is the power of God leading to salvation, as you remember Romans 1:16 says, then we should not, and really we must not, know and bear witness to anything other than the gospel as it actually is and as it comes to us throughout all the scriptures. That is, not as it comes to us fully in one scripture, in the Old Testament and another scripture in the New Testament, but as the gospel comes to us well-shaped and robust as coming forth from all of the scriptures taken together. What we're coming to see in this series on resurrection is that the gospel, okay, the good news of what God has done, the gospel is the gospel of resurrection. And the resurrection is, as we saw last couple weeks, actually life out of death. Like a lot of things, we can conceive of resurrection narrowly or broadly. Narrowly, we think of resurrection, we think of Jesus' resurrection. But more broadly, we can understand it as this concept of life out of death. That God is in the business of reaching into the deadness of our existence, of our life, and bringing forth life as He intended it to be. So we have seen that this gospel is the gospel of life out of death, and it's a bigger gospel. I've said it's a better gospel than I first came to understand, and I think that that it is worth our efforts to fully understand it. So you heard me say it before. I believe that God calls us to be lifelong learners. And the picture I have in my mind is that the Bible uses is a walk with God. And I picture if we were to, that our life is actually a journey. We're walking with God. That's an ongoing thing. I almost feel like we have the capability of not walking with God, if you will, of sort of walking by ourselves, for ourselves. And my encouragement is that we would continue to walk with God. And here's what I picture when we're walking with God. I picture us walking, you've heard me say this before, I'm just a little bit behind following his lead, and I'm listening to what he has to say. So we're walking with God. We're listening to what he has, because I guarantee you, even though we know him, some already, he is, the character and the nature of God is that he is unfathomable. That is, We won't get to the end of knowing him. And as we know him more fully, unlike knowing a human being who is not reconciled to God, as we get to know him, we is actually a joy. There is depth. He proves to be a man, a person, this Christ Jesus, of integrity and depth. And we will not get to the end of the goodness of listening to him. So may we be lifelong learners who continue to walk with him and hear him and know him ever more intimately. That is my hope for you all and for myself as well. So, Lori and I have a new grandson born to Nathaniel and his fiance. That's Potter style, doing things a little backwards, at any rate. And his name is Clancy. And we don't expect much of him yet as an infant. I noticed this past week I was up there with Nathaniel, getting ready for the wedding, doing some projects, and I noticed this past week that he was more alert. And he was looking around, his eyes weren't kind of, you know, in the comatose glaze thing, you know, on the bobblehead. But he was alert, and his eyes were open wider. And I was like, oh, wow, look at the difference, you know, look at the growth, because I hadn't seen him for a whole week, you know. and so we'd like to believe even that he's starting to smile, although we have our doubts that that's what his face is doing. Because it doesn't take much, though, for us to cheer on little baby Clancy and say, wow, that's so good. Look at him. He's wonderful. But I will say, though, that we expect him to grow in his alertness and smiles and all sorts of abilities. But similarly, God expects us to grow in our understanding of him and his gospel. The words of Hebrews chapter 5 come to mind. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." To me, that passage is always sort of kind of strikes a little close to home, because because I love a good glass of milk. Because I love the simple elementary principles that come to us through the scripture. But what I hear in here is an exhortation to keep growing. There's solid food, and you should be eating this now so that you can be the teachers of others. So that falls on all of us Christians, kind of in the normal growth. From a child who we get excited about just because their eyes are open a little wider, we need to grow into a person who is alert and functioning and living life to the full capacity. And that's the same way in our Christian lives. May we grow. May we grow. In our day, as in the first century, there were many people who the Bible calls false teachers or false prophets. The end of their teaching is destruction. And Peter, Jesus, one of his disciples, said this. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." This is Peter talking, Peter the Apostle talking, false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I sense, and I've said this before, that we have in our day many who preach a gospel, but I fear that it does not do justice to the more robust gospel which does come to us as we thoughtfully consider the breadth of scriptures altogether, which we are trying to do. And towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he speaks, and I've mentioned this also before in this series, he speaks of a wide gate that leads to destruction and a narrow gate that leads to life. His words are this. He says, "Enter," he's speaking to his disciples in the hearing of the multitudes. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Very unnerving passage. And as to add insult to injury and to raise kind of a warning to us, Jesus goes on in Matthew 7 and verse 22, and he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, it's not my intent to alarm you regarding your own salvation. Well, my intent is to argue that we need to keep pressing in, knowing, with the goal of knowing God and what He has done, as that is revealed in all the scriptures. You got a taste of it. Many of you have a significant understanding of it. There's even more. I speak to the mature Christians and the new Christians alike. There's more. There's more for you to learn. We need to be teachable all of our lives so that we will not buy a lie, and lies are being broadcast, so that we will not buy a lie or hold on to a gospel only as we know it, which is our tendency. We're confident in what we know, so we hold on to it. But there's something beyond what we know. And I'm saying, be teachable. Grab hold of that as well. If the Lord tarries and we happen to do life together for another 15 years, I'll be saying the same thing. There's more out there. Go, don't give up. And of course, I'll be saying, "Well, I can't remember even what I knew." Which is happening to me already. At any rate. That was all my plea to be teachable, and not to regard teachability as a weakness, but as actually a strength. It's the one who is not teachable or who thinks they got it going on already, that plateaus and will be eclipsed in maturity by those who in humility continue to learn year after year. So this morning I have one small point to bring before you in this greater consideration of the gospel of resurrection. To expand our understanding of the gospel a little bit, this is the teachable part. Here's the next little thing to learn, and that's this, that the resurrection of Jesus had its origin in his incarnation. That the resurrection of Jesus, him rising from the dead, actually is linked to and had its origin in his incarnation. That is, him taking on human flesh. God, the eternal Son, taking on human flesh. That's what incarnation speaks to. And that's actually the crux of what I want to say, and the rest is just trying to understand even that point. So the resurrection of Jesus had his origin in his incarnation. Pastor Kitt says this. He says, incarnation is the beginning of resurrection because by it, life entered into and established its overcoming and transforming presence in the realm of death. You want that again? You have to wait for it. I'm going to give it to you again as we go through here. So that pushes what I just read and this thought that the resurrection has its point of origin, its beginning in the incarnation. That pushes out my understanding of resurrection. When I thought of resurrection before this series, I thought first of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And secondly, I thought of our bodily resurrection at some time in the future. And both are true. Jesus was raised, and we will be raised. But I did not think of the gospel as being the good news, excuse me, that God has in Christ brought life out of death. And I certainly did not think of the resurrection as having much, if anything, to do with the incarnation. God the Son was incarnate in Jesus. I saw that as one event. And Jesus was resurrected. I saw that as another event. But I didn't see that there was a connection between the two that that will help us understand each if we can see them in their relationship with each other. Let's follow Pastor Kitt's logic in this chapter that he has titled in his booklet that we're kind of going through as he is working on it. The chapter title of this one is Resurrection as Incarnation. The first point you already have, he sees Jesus' incarnation as the beginning of resurrection. Yeah, I said that three times. You got that one? You heard that expression, third time's a charm. For me, it's about ninth time. Ninth time is a charm. I start to get it after about nine times. But the second point is just the completion of the first, giving us the reason that this is so, giving us the reason that the incarnation is the beginning of the resurrection. He says that the incarnation is the beginning of the resurrection because by it life entered into and established its overcoming and transforming presence in the realm of death. Did she get it, Lauren? She's getting it. I'm going to give it to you one more time in the course, so it'll come back at you. So he gives us two passages speaking to the idea that the world and the people to whom Jesus came in his incarnation was the realm of death. Because I think that is not necessarily always seen by people. And we were talking about this in the Bible study hour. That because we're living and we have a form of existence, because we recognize our birth date and the course of our life, and our lives are full and busy with activity, we think of ourselves as living. But actually, as we have been seeing, that we are living outside of Christ. Our living is actually what the scripture calls death. It is existence not in conformity to God's design, but existence in a way that the Bible calls fallen or tarnished or damaged or perverted from the fall. And so when Kit says that incarnation is the beginning of resurrection because by it life entered into and established its overcoming and transforming presence in the realm of death, I think that we can kind of say, well, what is the realm of death he's talking about? Well, the realm of death he's talking about is actually the existence that's common to mankind. That's the realm of death. The fallen existence, that's actually death. Again, I give you to Paul the Apostle, who's looked to very much living people before him and penned the words, come on, help me out. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He recognized that they existed up until the preaching of the gospel. You were dead. So we have to start understanding that there is a type of existence that the Bible labels as death. And it was into this death, into this realm of death. And again, fill out death for me a little bit. It's existence, not in communion with, but separate from our Lord Jesus. Into this realm of death came Christ Jesus, and the incarnation is actually God the Son taking on human flesh and coming into the realm of death. So, again, Pastor Kitt gives a couple passages in his booklet. They're both from Genesis. One of them is from Genesis 2. It says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. He said, this is pre-fall, okay? From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Here's the phrase I really want you to get. For in the day you eat of it, what will happen? You will surely die. Well, as you read the biblical account, they ate, but they didn't die first a physical death. They died that other type of death. They were excluded from the garden where they communed with God, and they had to live in a fractured relationship. They still wanted to worship God, but as we know that there was no longer that walk in the cool of the garden that I was talking about wanting for us to do all the days of our life, there was no longer this close, intimate, familial fellowship in the garden. They were estranged from God, and the best of the scriptures testify to this estrangement. And though man try, whether it be through building a tower to reach the heavens, or whether it be through acts of religious righteousness, according to their own thinking that this is what God wants, so I'll do this. Whatever it was, the efforts of man could never bridge the gap to restore the relationship between man and God. And restoring the relationship between man and God, it would take that to bring life out of death. It would take that to grab a hold of life. You remember the curse, and this is familiar to us from from our study of the proto-evangelium, from the first telling of the gospel. But here's the curse that God placed on mankind, and listen to it, and here mankind's ongoing existence from the point of the fall in the state of death, okay? So the Lord said to the serpent first, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, here's our proto-evangelion, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's talking to the serpent. So if you get that, what it portrays is the serpent being dealt a fatal blow by the seed of the woman. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely. But it's hugely significant, though somewhat shadowy. It's significant because it forecasts, it promises that God in the future will bring about a seed from the woman who will deal a fatal blow to the one who just caused the fall and separation of man into an existence of death. So it's a hugely important passage. But that's what he says to the serpent. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. You mothers know that he's a man of his word. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Whatever caught your attention as I read that, I hope that I read it so that you would see that God characterizes human existence after the fall as a state of death, where there would be pain, there would be toil, there would be hardship, contrasted to their existence in the garden prior to the fall. They were in a place of abundance, walking with God, and in such a way that God was able to look at his creation and describe it as very good. There was, as we have seen by our further outside of this, our studies, that when God was through with creation, he could see that things were at peace, that is, functioning as they should. They were living as they should, and at rest. There was peace and rest. But that was shattered by the fall, and the existence after the fall led to an existence, a living of sort, a so-called living, a commonly called living, but it wasn't the life that God intended. For what God intends is for us to have a vital and dynamic relationship with him as his image sons unto our Father, administering his kingdom on his behalf. That's what he wants. And so what has characterized human existence since the fall is death, as Paul Lehmann was saying earlier today. We have seen that Paul, the apostle, called mankind's existence after the fall death. You were dead, as I mentioned to you already, in your trespasses and sin. Further, we have seen that mankind's existence in a state of death caused the entire creation likewise to be estranged from God, existing in a type of death itself, because mankind was created to serve as the intermediary, as the image-bearing son representing God to the rest of creation. So when man fell, he took out all of creation, basically. That's a little crudely, but that's true. So things in all creation, human and otherwise, were, to use another man's words, not the way they were supposed to be after the fall. They were not at peace. They were not experiencing rest. So God's, back that now to our topic, God's son's incarnation, the Son of God's incarnation, his taking on humanity, okay, was life entering into the realm of death. Well, how so? Was it life? We got the thought that now, when Jesus came, he came into death. Okay, that's what I was hoping to establish. When Jesus came, he came into a creation characterized by death, but he came in as life. Now I want to camp on that a little bit. How was this so? How was the incarnation of God the Son in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary? How was that life coming in? As God the Son, Jesus was actually the always existing second person of the triune God. He himself was life, both the source of life in the very beginning of creation. Remember the words in the creation account, "Let us make mankind in our image," that which implies a plurality. Who's God talking to? Well, there's the voice of the triune God is coming to us through the scriptures. "Let us make man in our image," implies not only the Father, not only the Son, but even the Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And he is the beginning of, so Jesus in his pre-existent state and in his incarnation was bringing life into creation, but he was also doing so as the embodied life that God intended for mankind. So here's where it's a little shaky. I just want you to grab this thought here. This isn't shaky, but it's I can see us missing this point. When God took on human flesh and brought life into the death of creation, he did so in two ways. As God, embodying, or if you will, life that is inherent to God, and as a true man, because he came in Christ's coming, he took on human form. God, the invisible pre-existent God, took on human form. And so when we see Christ incarnate, or God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, we see life, and we see human life, if you will. So not just divine, but human are in view here. Divine and human. Kit says this on Jesus' life. He says, "Life is present in Jesus Christ first because he is true God." And that's the John 1:4 passage that, not John 1:4, but John 1:1 through 4 passage that Russ and others mentioned, Leslie mentioned this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was life." The Word was light. The Word was life. Which one is it? But the pre-existing presence of God in the Word was life. And so when we see the incarnation of Jesus, we see life taking on human form. Life being manifested in human form. We see the manness, not the maleness, but the manness, the mankindness of Christ. So life is present in Jesus Christ, first because he is true God, and then says, it goes on to say, "But Jesus is also the substance and source of life for men because he is true man." Because he's true man. Do you remember the passage that some of you have memorized, probably John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said that he was the life. So he was the life. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He went on to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Speaking of Jesus' incarnation, Pastor Kitt says this: "Life entering into dead creation when Jesus was conceived by the Spirit speaks primarily to his status as man." And that's a little different than I would have thought. I'm thinking that, okay, God taking on human flesh speaks to Jesus' divinity, which it does. but Pastor Kit brings forward what is less easy to see is that God, taking on human flesh, speaks to Jesus' humanity. With what you said earlier, Paul, when Jesus entered into the world and the when God the Son entered into the world incarnate in the person of Jesus, we had for the first time since Adam before the fall seen a true man. That was the first time we saw a true man as opposed to a corrupted man, which is a kind of a interesting thought. So God taking on flesh and becoming a man manifests true man. You want to know what a true man is? Many could, I can see advertising going off in my head. If you want to be a true man, but a true man is actually seen in the person of Jesus. That's what God intended. He is what God intended for humanity, male and female. So speaking of Jesus' incarnation again, Pastor Kit says, life entering into the dead creation when Jesus was conceived by the Spirit speaks primarily to his status as true man. In the fall, we became less than true to God's design for us, right? We became corrupted. So you think of true as true. Think of the carpenter's level. True is true. Off level is not true. And the same thing with man in the fall. They were tarnished. They were off. They were damaged. They were no longer the true expression of man according to God's design. So we lived on after our fall, if you will, but in a fractured relationship with God, characterized by estrangement instead of by communion. In contradistinction to fallen humanity, in the incarnation, which is our topic for today, in the incarnation, God the Son took on humanity, but a humanity that was true to God's design. When we consider Jesus, we are considering true man, man as God intended. And I actually see a third point. Kit just had one point, but he had it stated so densely that I see three points in it. I actually see a third point in what Kit called his first point. I've already given you the first two. And that, again, here's the statement that I've been repeating, that incarnation is the beginning of resurrection because by it life entered into the world, life entered into and established its overcoming and transforming presence in the realm of death. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. Jesus, who is life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who is life, did not come only to be in death. He came into death to overcome and transform it to bring life out of death. That's our resurrection. God the Son, incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, who is life and true man, did not just come into fallen creation for a walkabout. I'm going to go have a look-see. He came actually to overcome and transform fallen life, which was actually death, into true life. In the incarnation of God the Son in the person of Jesus born to Mary, we see a rightful king challenging his usurper for the purpose of overcoming him and establishing his kingdom rule, thereby setting things right side up that were turned upside down in the fall. He was restoring the fallen, bringing life out of death, conformity to God's design from the damaged existence after the fall. You've heard me say of late, My favorite little scripture of late is, for he, that's Christ Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, for he, or God, the triune God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rescued us. He didn't come in and is just there as a shining light. He was there as a shining light that transformed, that confronted, that delivered, that rescued. Again, the Colossians, because I stopped in the middle of it. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, who Paul identifies as the last Adam, encountered the devil. Do you remember this, temptations in the wilderness? Have you read those yet? But Jesus, unlike the first Adam, emerged from his encounter with the devil, emerged having stayed true to humanity as God had designed. The devil had been put on notice, I think, in this encounter with Jesus encountering the devil in the wilderness. I think the devil had been put on notice. The rightful king had come and was not going to bow to the God of this world, to the false God of this world, the one who had deceived Adam and Eve in the first place, causing death, understood as corruption of their design nature. In fact, at other meetings of Jesus, the true man, at other meetings between Jesus and the devil or his minions, Jesus overcomes them, doesn't he? Forcing demons to be subject to him. In the incarnation, we see true man ruling as God had intending, and casting out that which had come against God's design. In the first Adam, we see failure and succumbing to and putting himself under the authority of the serpent. Serpent, all of a sudden, is the ruler when God had made man ruler. Order was flip-flopped. Corruption was the result. The effect of true man, of life, entering into the fallen world was restoration. So here's life coming into creation. Jesus coming into creation. And what do we see as we read the account of Jesus? Well, he meets Satan and he doesn't bow down to him. And then he encounters sickness. He encounters blindness. He encounters crippledness. And at every point of encounter, he brings restoration, which is a picture of life out of death. He was setting things right in his very life wherever he encountered a perversion of God. God's design, he set it right. In that proto-evangelium that I already read, and I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you, serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the Genesis 3:15. And then you read on to 3:20, which I've sort of now seen as good to lump in with that 3:15 proto-evangelium. 3:20 says, now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The seed of the woman in this proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman in the incarnation of Christ, had come to bruise the head of the serpent. In Jesus' incarnation, we have the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium. We have the seed of the woman, that's Christ Jesus, entering and bruising the head, if you will, delivering a blow, a disrupting, overcoming blow to the serpent. Kit says this. He says, the divine oath, he's referring to Genesis 3:15, was that creation itself was to be liberated from death and renewed to life. And this connection has been a little bit foggy in my mind in the past, but it goes like this, by way of just reiterating myself when God restores fallen mankind, because of mankind's image-bearing nature, and because of his role as the one that he designed and desired to rule over the rest of creation, when he restores mankind, he is actually restoring creation through mankind. Okay? And I think the proto-evangelion, again, though in speaking in shadows, it is fleshed out as you read the rest of the scriptures, so that you see that it as a promise of God to restore. You might not see that at first read, but I would say that it is there, especially as that is broadened out through all the scriptures, that it becomes very clearly God's purpose that he is going to come against the enemy that caused the death in the first place, and in coming against and in overcoming that enemy, he is not just going to, oh phew, the enemy is overdone, is actually going to cause a restoration of all the damage that the enemy caused in the first place. Okay, here's Pastor Kit's summary and closing paragraph regarding resurrection and incarnation. I'm coming in, you guys. We're coming in. He says this. He says, this renewal, okay, the renewing work of God incarnate coming into humanity, this renewal is the work of the living God, but God as he has become man. The fall saw death extending through man to the rest of creation, and so it is with the renewal to life. Life out of death with a new Adam. There's Adam and the first man. Jesus is called the last Adam. The offspring promised to Eve. Let me read the sentence again. Life out of death would begin with a new Adam, the offspring promised to Eve, and flow through him to the rest of the created order. Catch that flowing through the one man to the rest of the order, created order. In this way, he would be the beginning of God's creational renewal, the first fruits from the dead, not only on behalf of human beings, but the entire cursed creation. Jesus' resurrection consummated that transaction, but it had its substance in the incarnation. That's where life entered into and confronted the cursed creation. That is where death was first overcome by life. I'm still quoting Pastor Kit. Jesus' resurrection only finalized that triumph, sealing it forever in order to bestow it upon his Father's beloved world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In conclusion, let me just say that resurrection, which we now know can be captured in this phrase, life out of death, resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. We've come to see that. That was made clear in Paul's writings, especially in 1 Corinthians 15. It's at the heart of the gospel. And incarnation is the beginning of resurrection. That's the new part for today that I would ask you to stretch your thinking on. That incarnation is the beginning of resurrection. And I hope that enriches your understanding of God and his gospel. I know it has mine. If we are to know the gospel as it is, and the God who has worked in history as he is, then that is, and when I say as he is, I mean beyond our current mental apprehension of that, then if we are to understand, if we are to know the gospel and know the God, we are helped by understanding resurrection as incarnation. Now, again, those two terms stood way out apart from each other for me a little while ago. Kit's bringing them together, and as he's bringing them together, he's expanding the breadth of the gospel for me. And I think that he's not reaching for thin straws, new things. He's actually seeing something that is just isn't that popular. So it might sound weird. It might sound different than you've heard. But actually, you think on it and you see that it is the case. So one more time. In Jesus' resurrection, life came into death confronted death and overcame it. The resurrection of Jesus finalized the triumph that is begun even in his incarnation. But this was not just about Jesus overcoming death for himself, was it? The rest of the story is that he has shared his resurrection life with all who believe via his Spirit, so that we can, even now, before the redemption of the material creation, before the physical resurrection of our bodies, experience life as he intended, although it's a life in our spirits, in the spiritual realm. Let me leave you with this verse, and then we get to share communion. A very popular verse. I hope you hear it in a new light. The thief comes, Jesus says, only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know the passage. May you see it with eyes of understanding that the life Jesus has come to give us is the restoration of the life of his ultimate design for you. And his design for you, his design for each of us, is that we would be in a close personal relationship with him as a son unto a father, administering his kingdom on his behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for Pastor Kit and his laboring here in this little booklet. He's trying to make a booklet he hopes to stretch people's understanding of the gospel. I pray that we would be stretched, Lord God, that we would come to know you as you truly are. Oh, Heavenly Father, when we come to the border of our knowledge, may we be explorers. May we follow you into parts unknown. May we go around the corner of our current understanding of you and walk with you in a new part of the journey. And may we just delight in you, Lord God. For I know that as we fellowship with you, as we walk with you, as we discover you in the pages of Scripture, as with your Spirit's help, Lord, we will be on this continual journey of being impressed, of being thankful, to be brought in on, and for you to, if you will, disclose yourself to us. Thank you for your willingness to do that. May we be those who never tire and always are up for a walk with you. May it be the pattern of our life even. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.